All right, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you here today on this special Sunday. We gather together to worship our Lord, together as a community, and also as part of our day, as has already been mentioned, to help launch and recognize some of the parts of our body that are making major transitions in their life, right? Leaving high school is a big deal. And so, as you'll see later, our elders are going to pray over them, bless them, and provide them with a resource that will help them in their life. Today we're looking at Genesis chapter 1. We'll also look at Genesis chapter 2. So if you want to take your Bibles and go back there, that would be great. Last week we started this sermon series that we're going to do this summer on gender and gender identity and sexuality. And we talked about the fact that our culture right now, there's a lot of confusion about what we're designed for and what God intends for us when it comes to gender and sexuality and those kinds of things. And we started off by saying, listen, we need to talk about this, but also we need to make sure we understand that we as Christians have an authority for what we think about stuff. Think about things, big things. And it's the Bible. It's the Word of God that we believe is not just suggestions handed down from antiquity, passed along by, you know, people who had some things right and had some things wrong. No, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that we are to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. That's a basic foundational commitment of this church and of the Christian faith historically. And so when we think about these questions of identity, what does it mean to be a man and a woman? What is sexuality for? What is identity? And all that, we need to be always asking, what does the Bible have to say? And to return to it with an open heart and mind, seeking to submit and to be obedient. So today, we are going to kind of do like Julie Andrews said in her, well, not Julie Andrews, but Fräulein Maria in The Sound of Music. Remember that? The kids don't know how to sing. Where do you learn how to sing? Well, you start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Okay, and she goes back and teaches them the do, re, mi's. And I don't mean to be too simplistic and certainly not shallow, but really, understanding sexuality, gender identity really goes back to what you believe about the beginning of the human race. And what you believe about the beginning when we came into existence. And so we're going to look today at Genesis 1 and 2. And be reminded of some foundational principles, teachings, that come to us out of this important part of the Bible. So let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, seeking knowledge from you, seeking wisdom that is from above, seeking truth with a capital T, because we need it desperately. And we need to hear from you today. May your Holy Spirit be working actively in our hearts and in this room through your word that we might understand aright what you have to say to us today. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. It is a very good place to start, the beginning of the Bible. And so in Genesis chapter 1 is where we will begin today. As you know, as you've read through the book of Genesis and you understand there were 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day, and on the sixth day is when he gets to the pinnacle of his creation. And we see that in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This foundational text from the Bible that is referred to repeatedly throughout the scriptures teaches several things. And the most basic thing that we see from this text, repeated three times, is that human beings, man, is created in the image of God. God first says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image," indicating his intention about doing this. It's intentional that he is going to make man in our image and likeness. And also that this individual is going to have dominion over the earth. But this image-bearing characteristic of humanity is critical. God makes us in his image and in his likeness. And theologians have wrestled with what exactly does this mean for a very long time. And if you want to understand just the basic breakdown, it's in two senses we as human beings bear the image of God. First, in a substantive sense, meaning there is some substantial way in which a human being bears the likeness to God. And usually it has to do with things like rationality, being able to think, being able to critically evaluate, a moral sense, the ability to choose between options, a spiritual nature that we have, that we share with God, and capacity, emotions even. Every human being, because of this, has worth and dignity that must be honored. Otherwise, you are disrespecting God. The Bible goes on to say in several places that we need to remember human beings are made in the image of God. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there's this kind of recap of creation, the account. And he says, and then God created them in his image. Later on, after things have gone bad and there's a flood, and then Noah's generation begins, there is this statement in chapter 9 that if someone sheds another person's blood, his blood is going to be shed because man is made in the image of God. Capital crime is to be punished with the capital punishment because it's an offense against God's nature when a human being is killed. We see later in the New Testament, James chapter 3, verse 9, James says, listen, you cannot curse your fellow human being with 1 minute and then the next minute praise God. Because with the same mouth, you're cursing an image bearer and then turning around and praising God. That doesn't work. You can't have that. It's like having bitter and sweet water flowing from the same fount. It just doesn't work. Do you see the point? The image-bearing aspect of humanity is critical. We bear God's image. Adam and Eve were made this way. So we conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with his identity. What we do with our bodies, what we do with who we are matters to him because we're supposed to bear his image. We're supposed to be like him. He made us like himself. But there's also this functional sense. The immediate context shows us that this functional sense is that we, as image bearers, are going to act like God in relation to creation. God has just spent these 6 days creating and doing this wonderful making stuff out of nothing, extreme creativity and power and all that. And then he's going to say to us, you're going to do that too. You're going to rule over this that I just created. You're going to rule and have dominion over this creation that is so beautiful and wonderful and that I have declared good. Now I'm going to turn it over to you to have dominion over it. He says in verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and everything that creeps along the earth. And then later, God is going to bless them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the fish and the sea and so forth. And so this is part of who we are designed to be. We are designed to be people who exercise dominion over the creation that God has made. From the beginning, man and woman are given this divine commission. We are not made without a purpose. We are to exercise authority and power over the rest of creation and be fruitful and multiply. Think about it like this, a fruitful and multiply phrase. Classic phrase coming out of the Bible, right? You know what that means? Have babies, okay? And lots of them, right? Fill the earth. You know that God could have just created as many human beings as he wanted, right? Boom, just do it. Instead, he gives to Adam and Eve this commission to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. This is part of our imitation of God, is to procreate. That's what the word means, to go forth and to fill the earth. By doing so, we are going to have dominion. By procreating and accepting the mandate to rule, humans will govern, subdue, and rule over the other parts of God's creation. He made the world, and then he commands man and woman to rule it for him and to participate in the continuance and furtherance of his creation. Just as an aside, we are made to work. We are made to do something with our hands. And when you do something with your hands, when you're not idle, when you're actually doing something productive, you're actually being like God. Okay? Think about that. Next time you get a little bit of a kick out of doing a hard day's work, that's because you participated in God-likeness in the same way that he worked hard. When he created the world, when you work hard, you're living out your creation mandate, in a sense, when we work. And so the big point that we see from chapter 1 of Genesis is that both man and woman are created in the image of God and bear the substantial relationship to him. Individual image bearers, both male and female, have equal worth, value, and dignity before God, and they have this special calling to imitate him. And that calling is to exercise dominion over the creation. They do it together by being fruitful and multiplying. They work together in the garden. But there's more to the story. Genesis chapter 1 and this creation account of the sixth day is kind of like the big picture of creation. Like as if you were to take a Google Earth snapshot of the Kaiser Church from like 10,000 feet. You know, you would kind of see it down there. You got a good picture. Maybe that's too high. Maybe 5,000 feet. You'd see something down there. You see the basics of the outline. But just imagine double-clicking on that same image, and it zooms in. Okay, does that image work for you guys, analogy? Okay, good. It's a high-tech age, right? I got to do something. I was thinking about using the illustration of a map. You know, the maps that you open up, and you go to a big city, and it has an inset of bigger. But I realized nobody uses those anymore, right? You don't do that. You just do it on your phone, and it clicks in. But that's what's happening in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 is the big picture. Genesis 2, double click, you get closer, you zoom in and see what's happening with this day of creation. And it's more relational. It's more details that are given. You could say that in chapter 1, you see the way in which man and woman are the same. They bear God's image and likeness, and they have this similar commission to rule the earth together. But in chapter 2, you start to see the differences between them that are significant and are also part of the creation order and are things that we need to pay attention to if we want to understand issues of gender and identity and sexuality correctly. And so let's look at chapter 2 of Genesis. Beginning with verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Down in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you surely shall die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called living creatures, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. As I said, Genesis 2 zooms in and we see some more details about what happened on that sixth day of creation when it comes to the creation of man. First of all, we see this. There is a creation order. We learn from Genesis 2 that man and woman were not simultaneously created, but one was created before the other. God created Adam first from the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. Puts him in the garden, commands him to keep it. And Adam receives important instructions about the rules of the garden. You can eat of anything except for this one particular tree. And so this is the first thing for us to keep in mind. There is a creation order. Adam was created first. You could say there was a time when Adam and Eve, it wasn't Adam and Eve, it was just Adam. He was all by himself. He was the bachelor, right? All alone. Created. But then you see, come into the text, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. You know, all throughout the creation account in chapter 1, after a day of creation is done, the refrain is, and God saw that everything he did, and it was good. After the sixth day of creation, it's very good. This is the first time we see something's not quite right. It is not good. And the reader would be, that would hit you in the face when you're reading this. Anybody would just, as you've read all of these, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and then it's very good, and then it's not good. We would be getting the point that Adam was not complete. It's not good for him to be alone. And that phrase alone right there could bring all kinds of anecdotal evidence to bear, right? Or jokes about guys being alone. About the fact that when we're by ourselves, stuff usually gets broken, okay? Some bad things could happen, right? Kind of wild and crazy. And when a woman comes along in our life, she settles us down. She tames us in many ways, helps us get focus and direction. All kinds of other jokes that you could say. But there's a general sense that that idea is, we kind of get that. And it's part of what the Bible is saying here. That at the very beginning, God says, it's not good that Adam be alone. And so he's going to make this helper fit for him. The image of this parade of animals that come before Adam. Why is it that they're all brought before him? Maybe he's being brought to an understanding that he needs something that's not available. But God, in an act of divine grace, creates the helper fit for him. And that's the second thing that we need to understand from this creation narrative. God steps into the situation and makes Adam a helper fit. Older translations will put it help meet or help mate. But it's important to realize that it's God who makes the helper fit, not Adam. Adam is actually out of it. He's asleep, like some of you are getting ready to do if you don't watch out. Okay? He's asleep. He's been put to sleep by God. He's a passive player in this event. He doesn't create her. He's not her king. He's not her Lord. He's not her creator. He's a passive participant here, as this mosaic kind of illustrates. He's out of it. It's God who does the creating. He creates the helper fit, the ezer kenego in the Hebrew, this helper that corresponds to him. God creates her, and it will be Eve. This concept of helpmate or helper fit is important to get down. Some might say, well, that sounds kind of degrading, you know, that she's just a helper, right? Until you realize that throughout the Bible, God is referred to as the help. Think about all those Psalms where David cries out for a help, and God is the one who comes. He will be the help for his people. And so there's nothing demeaning in this concept of an ezer kenego at all. It means that it's a help, someone who comes along to fill up a need that is there, a gap that is in, that is a real thing, and it's a suitable helper. That's what the kenego part, fit toward this individual person. And it's not demeaning at all. She's brought out of Adam's rib. Woman is taken from Adam, not from the dust of the ground. Illustrating the kind of close bond that will exist and it ideally is supposed to exist between a man and a woman. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he says, this is exactly what I need. And she's to come alongside Adam to help. A beautiful old observation about woman taken from Adam's side goes something like this, that she wasn't taken from his head to rule over him. She wasn't taken from his feet so that he could stomp on her. He was taken from the side to be that perfect companion and complement to him. And I think there's really something to this. She's taken from Adam, but she's not the same as Adam. She's different. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but not exactly the same. They complement one another perfectly. They're same, but different. The Hebrew word for male is ish, and he calls her Isha. Similar but different, right? Isha is very similar to Ish, but it is different. Obviously, the critical observations we would make at this point, especially considering the culture that we live in today, is that when God made a perfect fit for Adam, he made another woman for Adam. He made a woman for Adam, which points us to that perfect design that God has. Woman complements man. He did not create another man. He did not create another Adam for Adam, but he created a woman that perfectly matches him. We should also point out that God did not create two or three or four Eves for Adam, but one, pointing to the truthfulness of monogamy. So the Bible from the beginning is teaching heterosexual monogamy is God's ideal, his plan, his design for human relationship at its most basic level. Also, we should point out here in this important text, this phrase of, therefore a man, verse 24, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That idea of leaving, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, is critical for us to remember. This relationship that God is establishing between a man and a woman is so important and so critical that it even trumps the relationship that you have with your parents. That it's more important because, the next phrase, they shall become one flesh. There is a unity between a husband and wife that goes beyond even that relationship between a father and a child or a mother and a child. That's God's design. And that's why that leaving and cleaving, as the old phrase is really important for any marriage relationship. The newness, the connectedness with a spouse will occur that makes it the fundamental human relationship. And then finally, we see the one fleshness. The final important point the Bible makes is that men and women are different biologically. They are different anatomically. To put it simply, males have male parts and females have female parts. And this is God's glorious design for his creation and enabling them to carry out their creation mandate. They must come together in order to carry out the commission to be fruitful and multiply, and they cannot do that with someone who is the same. That's just simply the way that it works. A critical observation that we would make from the Bible here is that biological facts should establish the baseline for your gender identity. That's what the Bible teaches. She is different than him. It's not subjective feelings, and it's not even societal expectations that should shape our gender identity. Yes, it is true that society comes along, and every society does this, by the way, and says, here's the things that people that are, this is what a man does, and this is what a woman does. There's all kinds of societal things that come into bear and that help reinforce those concepts, but they're all reinforcing the same thing, the biology. So women dress this way, they talk this way, they meet this way, they like these kinds of things. That every society does that. They come to cultural norms about that. Okay? And then on top of that, there is a psychological sense that the individual person has to kind of identify with those social norms. But again, the biology and the social norms that are pointing toward that are the things that are supposed to inform your identity, not just your individual perspective, your subjective feelings. They cannot be counted upon. The biology is supposed to be the thing that is the primary pointer. I believe that's what the Bible teaches when it talks about these differences, especially with the reference to multiply and to flourish. This is referring to sexuality, sexual union that can produce other human beings that are image bearers. Another thing that we should point out here is the one fleshness, is that sexual intimacy is God's design. It's his idea. And so the people that would criticize Christians for being prudes and people who just don't want to have a good time or just really oppressed or repressed, they're not getting it straight. No, God, the God of the Bible, the God that we worship, actually created sex. And he intended it to be a good thing, not something that is perverted, but it has to be within certain boundaries to be what God designed it to be. And as we will see next week when we talk about chapter 3 of Genesis, because of the fall, because of rebellion, we begin to pervert everything good that God created and turn it away from his intentions. No, sexuality is God's idea. In this passage that talks about it's God's will and it's important that men and women come together and become one flesh, is really celebrating the divine established way for humans to co-create with him. Sexuality is something that is good, not something that is bad. It's only the corruption of it that we stand against. And this phrase, naked and ashamed, naked and not ashamed. It's a curious little conclusion to this whole thing. Just showing the intimacy between a husband and wife, that there is nothing to be ashamed of in that. Those sexual differences are good, they're not bad, and nothing to be ashamed of. The point is that Genesis 2 helps us to see the differences between men and women, and that those differences are going to guide our view of sexuality and our view of the way men and women relate to one another. Equal in value and worth, different in roles and responsibilities as they carry out God's creation command. So in conclusion this morning, the beginning of the Bible makes it clear that humans are made in the image of God, and both men and women bear God's image and are called to exercise dominion over the creation. But the Bible also affirms that men and women are not the same. There are important historical factors that happened at the beginning that have ramifications for the rest of our stories, and they cannot be altered, no matter which human culture you are part of. The Bible affirms the complementarian nature of men and women, and that's a word that I want to get into our vocabulary. Complementarian, not compliment like you pay someone a compliment, but complement meaning you go together, you complement one another. Because this is what the nature of God's creation for human beings is, that men and women complement one another. They are not the same. The Bible affirms this complementary nature. They're not designed to compete with one another, but to complement. They're supposed to work together, not against one another. And the philosophies that are kind of guiding some of our culture today is this idea that men and women are kind of in this locked in this battle between the sexes. And that's really not what the Bible image provides us in the first two chapters. They're supposed to be cooperating together. They're supposed to be ruling the creation together in complementary ways. It's only when sin comes in that that gets corrupted. And as I said, we'll look at that next week. Some might object at this point that the creation story is not normative for everybody else. Darren, that just applies to the first couple. That's just a nice story from the ancient world anyway. Does it really have any bearing on the topics today? I mean, come on, it sounds good until you realize, I would say, in response to that point, that sounds good until you realize that throughout the Bible, Adam and Eve and this creation account is authoritative and instructive for understanding the nature of humanity. Jesus himself, when he is asked about divorce, he's asked whether it's okay to divorce your wife for any reason. He points right back to this passage and he says, listen, from the beginning of creation, he made the male and female. When God is joined together, man should not separate. So Jesus, our Lord, is affirming this concept of the complementarian nature of male and female. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks about relationships between men and women in the church and so forth, he points back to this important part of Scripture. And so if we want to be biblically based people, we're going to say, no, this matters. It's not just for the first couple. That's just not it's not just for them. It's an archetype for humanity. And we will seek to understand it correctly and apply it and submit to our lives. Let us firmly embrace this vision of men and women as we go forward. It's a glorious and beautiful vision of how things are supposed to be. It is an ideal, yet as we will see, there's even more to that story that complicates the relationship between men and women, and that is sin. The sin that we all experience, that we all participate in, that struggle that we all have with the flesh pushes us to say no to what God wants and yes to what I think. That complicates everything, not just sexuality, but everything in our life. But it has great ramifications to what this topic that we're covering this summer. Let's bow as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we will understand it well and that we'll learn how to apply it in our lives. We pray, Father, that we'll live out this creation mandate, that we will be people who rule well this world, that we won't abuse your creation or treat it badly, but we'll rule as you do, with as a benevolent ruler and to your glory. We also pray, Father, that we'll remember that each person around us is bearing your image, that they deserve dignity and respect, even if we disagree with them on politics or morals or all kinds of things. Father, help us to remember they're still image bearers of yours, and we need to love them and care for every single human being and help them understand your will for their life. Help us, Father, to understand that we as men and women are meant to work together and not be opposed to one another and struggling in some great battle, but instead to cooperate together, and especially in Christ, we are to work together for the great glorious mission of your kingdom to save the world and to announce your good news to everyone on this planet. Father, help us, because we are often drawn to the left, to the right. Help us keep focused on your word. We love you, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.